Please turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19. This is, in the flow of redemptive history, truly an historic teaching, in the sense that this is his last teaching before he enters into Jerusalem for the last time. I want to begin by reading our text this morning, Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. It's a little bit more of a lengthy text, but it's a parable that we want to consider under one message. Verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put your money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine, or these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. I want to look at this under three headings. We want to look at the kingdom, the gifting, and the accounting. The kingdom, the gifting, and the accounting. And then I want to look at 10 hindrances, or 10 common hindrances to faithful stewardship. Now, we need to make one very critical observation about this text before looking at it. And making this observation up front will help us to listen more attentively to our responsibility. This passage is not targeted toward paid clergy. Rather, it is targeting all who would make profession of faith in Christ. There's a tendency to put texts like this on people who get paid to minister, those who are full time. Now, those truths of this passage do apply to them, but this teaching has a much broader scope of audience than that limited to audience. It speaks to all Christians. And so to miss this is to miss Jesus' teaching on faithful stewardship that he requires of all of his children. Now, this parable is about the life of the believer between Christ's ascension and his return. So with that in mind, let's look at the kingdom. Look at the kingdom. This parable is not the same parable as the parable of the talents that most of us are familiar with in Matthew chapter 25. These are two different teachings on two different occasions that have a huge thematic overlap, but they also have substantial differences in the details. This repetition from different vantage points shows the importance of this lesson being taught. And I think when you consider that this teaching, as Christ approaches Jerusalem, and then the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 in the Olivet Discourse after he had already been in Jerusalem, should teach us. These are very important words that he's saying to us as he gets ready to die, as he gets ready to be buried, to rise again, or to rise from the dead, and to ascend into heaven. Now, if you remember from last week, we saw the healing of Bartimaeus and the salvation of Zacchaeus. And our text this morning is connected to this parable. Look what verse 11 says. As they heard these things. What things? The things that went before. The things that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. So when they heard these, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So they had just seen a miracle in Bartimaeus. They had just seen a camel go through the eye of a needle in Zacchaeus. They understood that Jesus was the King of Kings. They understood that he was the Son of David. They understood that he was the King of Kings. He was the long anticipated Messiah. And right after this, Jesus will enter into Jerusalem in what is known as a triumphal entry. And as he goes in, they are crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Can you feel the excitement? Can you feel the excitement that Jesus is here, the King is here? And so with such works manifesting the reality of who Christ is, it is certainly understandable that they thought the kingdom in all of its glory, in all of its power, in its forced subjugation, would quickly come to for everyone to experience. But here's the deal. The consummation of God's kingdom was and is still yet future. This draws our attention to the already not yet of God's kingdom, doesn't it? I mean, let's remind ourselves that in Luke 11, verse 20, we were told that the kingdom of God has come upon us. And then Luke 17, verse 21, the kingdom of God is in our midst. And so there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is here. It's now. It's in our presence. But the full manifestation of that kingdom is still yet future. And what is about to happen in Jerusalem is the accomplishment of redemption for sinners. But the full expression of the kingdom is still yet future. There is an interim period. An interim period between Christ's first and second advent. And this is what this parable addresses. While we wait for the full manifestation of God's kingdom, we are to be faithful in working out what God has worked in us in faithful service for Christ and to people. And this includes both the saved and the unsaved. Now with this in mind, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable. And it says in verse 12 that a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. You'll notice that this nobleman went into a far country. This distant land is used, it's employed to show us that there's going to be a prolonged interim period between the first and second coming of Christ. Now, when did Jesus receive his kingdom? Did he not receive his kingdom upon the resurrection? He has the kingdom now. He has all authority now in heaven and earth. And when did Jesus say that he has all authority in heaven and in earth? Was it not after his resurrection? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. In fact, I will show you even in this parable, the people who hated him understood that Jesus was the ruler. Look down at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." They knew who Jesus was, and they wanted nothing to do with it. Jesus is the Son of David, sitting on the throne, reigning and ruling, but many will have nothing of it. Look down at verse 14 again. What are these citizens? How do they feel toward Christ? They hate him. Now this hatred is an ongoing hatred. It's a habitual hatred. It's a hatred that does not end. And so here he is going into a far country to receive a kingdom. In verse 14 we find out that citizens who hate him send a delegation after him saying, "We don't want him to rule over us." They hate him. And they refuse to bow the knee in willing submission to him. Now, what is Jesus doing now? Is he not just sitting at the right hand of the Father? And he's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now, the Jews would have vividly understood this picture from their own recent history. Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great. He was to ascend the throne in 4 BC after his father had died. But there was a problem. The Jews hated him. They did not like him. And there's only one person that could crown a new king, and that was Caesar Augustus. And so Archelaus went to Rome expecting to be crowned by Augustus. But what did the Jews do? The Jews sent a delegation, about 50 people, to Caesar and said, "We do not want this man to reign or to rule over us." Now, what was Caesar's decision? He decided that Archelaus could go ahead and reign in their area, but he could not be called king. He would have to earn that title, and guess what? He never earned that title. In fact, do you know what he did when he got home? He killed the delegates. So here's the setting. Jesus is leaving for an untold amount of time. And prior to leaving, and while gone, many will not want his rule over their lives. And we see that every day, don't we? There are people who hate Christ, refuse to bow to him, who refuse his saving work, who refuse his reign and rule over their lives. But they are not the main audience of this parable. The main audience of this parable are those who have trusted in Christ. Those of whom he gave something to. So having looked at the kingdom, which is an already not yet, it's here, but it's still coming in its full manifestation. Jesus is gone. Now let's look at the gifting. Let's look at the gifting here, verse 13. Before he leaves, verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." Now, this is a rather very simple verse to understand. There's not much obscurity to it, but it carries with it a responsibility to do something with what Christ has given us. And it has eternal consequences. We have to understand that sometimes the simplest of things carries with it the greatest responsibility. It's very clear what Jesus said. 10 servants, here's a mina for you. Engage in business until I come back. Now you will notice that he calls 10 servants. This is important because he is not referring to the 12 disciples. And he is not referring to the 12 minus Judas. This is not instruction again or warning for professional clergies, for apostles, or those engaged in full-time ministry. It is a number that represents the fullness of Christ's disciples. If you are in Christ today, guess who would be part of the 10? You. This is a parable that is directed to everyone who would make profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so here, each servant is given money, and they are told to engage in business until he comes or until he returns. Now, each one of them were given what? One mina. Now, a mina was equivalent to about 3 to 4 months' salary. And so what these servants were supposed to do, they were to be busy, in his absence, doing his business with his gifting. Now, we've got to stop for a moment. I need to repeat that for us. Because often we have this tendency to think this is our life. We have a tendency to think this is what we get to do. No, this is a gifting given to us by Jesus Christ. And in this life, our whole life is to be employed in His business. Not my business. Not our business. His business. Now we need to think about this just for a moment. Why do you engage in business? Don't you do it to make a profit? Yeah, you do it to make money. You do it to turn the mina into what? More minas, right? That's the point of what he wanted them to do, was engage in business in such a way that when I return, that one mina is more than one mina. Jesus expects an increase in what he gives to us in our faithfulness in his absence. Christ increases his gifts through the faithfulness of his children. Now we're going to see this under the next heading, but with what Christ has given us here on earth, we are to be busily engaged in his absence, and this is given as a preparation for greater responsibility in the future, in eternity. But here's the deal. Not only do our actions, not only are they an issue of stewardship, but I want you to listen to the words of Phil Ryken. He says, the long delay between his departure and his return reveal our true relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just about doing and making sure that external conformity is what we're looking for. This actually manifests the reality of the closeness and the nearness that we are to Jesus Christ. Our actions, our service, our faithfulness reveals the strength or the weakness of our relationship to Jesus Christ. So if you want to know how you are doing in Christ, look to the way that you're spending your days. Do you live for yourself, or do you live for the kingdom of Christ? And you might be saying to yourself, well, I've got to work. I agree with that. But why do you work? Do you work to bring Christ into your workplace? Do you go to work with the conscious reminder that you are there as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, there to be a sweet aroma of who He is? That is why ultimately we work. We're here to make much of Christ. And guess what we get in the byproduct of representing Christ in the way that we work? What do we get? We get a paycheck, right? So all that we do needs to be done for the glory of Christ, for the expansion of His kingdom. And so there's a kingdom reality of this parable. There's a gifting. Now let's look at the accounting. Jesus does not give us something that He does not one day will require an accounting for. Did you know this parable is primarily a warning of unused gifts? It's primarily a warning. You see this because the primary focus, the one that gets the most attention, is the one who? That didn't do anything with it. I want you to listen to what Darrell Bock wrote. He says, this parable explains the responsibility that all have before the king in light of the delay of the kingdom's consummation. Jesus has all authority, even in the interim, which makes all people responsible to Him. In this parable, in this life, there are different responses to Christ, isn't there? There will be some that reject Him, and there will be some who will receive Christ. Rejection will clearly result in damnation, doesn't it? You see that those who did not want Christ, they will be judged. They did not want Christ, therefore who do they not get? They don't get Christ. Now within receiving Christ and receiving His rule, there are two basic possible responses to Christ's gifts in us. And it's very simple. Faithful, faithless. So you see what we have here. In life, you either have a reception of Christ or a rejection of Christ. The rejection of Christ makes it very clear, eternal damnation. But within those who say they believe in Christ, you have two basic responses. Faithfulness or faithlessness. But, as just a preemptive thought for us, faithfulness might actually manifest a profession of faith without the corresponding internal reality. We have to understand that faithlessness is a much greater issue that again manifests our relationship to Christ than most of us think of. And so Jesus calls the servants to give an account of their actions in his absence. And here's the basic idea. How faithful have you been with what I've given you? How has the kingdom grown? How has the kingdom advanced? How has the kingdom been strengthened by the use of the gifts that he has bestowed? We need to bear in mind that God uses means to accomplish his eternal decrees. And the main means that he uses is the faithfulness of his people. Now, before we go any further, what exactly are we talking about here? How does this mina relate to my life? Most of us don't work with minas anymore, so what is this? This mina simply represents what God has given to you. Now, let's think about this. What do you have that God has not given to you? That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? This represents our life. This represents our health, our jobs, our talents, our salaries, our homes. It represents the special gifting that God has gifted us with at conversion to be used it for the building up of his church. It represents our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, our community. I just heard of another trial within our body this morning. Guess what? That's a mina. Everything that we have in this life is covered by this mina. And listen, all that God has given to us is not to be used for self-promotion, but for Christ and for his church. And we are to be a faithful display of being a willing servant to his reign and to his rule. Now, did you notice something very important about this gifting? In this parable, they all receive the same amount. This parable is not about the giftedness. It's about our faithfulness. This is addressing our response, our faithfulness to what God has given us. Each of us in this room, regardless of our giftedness, are to be engaged in the works of Christ until he returns. And when he returns, there will be an accounting. And this accounting will represent a future day of reckoning of our faithfulness. What have you done with what I've given you? Have you been faithful? How has Peninsula Bible Church benefited from what all I gave you? These are the questions that he will ask. Now let's look at the story of this accounting in this parable. You will notice as we read this, only 3 of the 10 were called to account, right? These 3 are representative of all disciples. Christ did not need to call all 10 to make his point, does he? So the first come, and this is what he said here. He said, "Lord, your mina," in verse 16, "has made 10 minas more." 1,000% profit. That's amazing. Here's the one that you gave me. Here's 10 more. That's an outstanding return, wouldn't you say? Here's what we have to understand, that he was faithful. He was faithful to the opportunities and responsibilities given him. That's number one. Number two, the second one came and said, we see this in verse 18, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." Wow! 100% profit. Things are going well. There's an increase. This is an outstanding return. This guy was faithful to the opportunities and to the responsibilities was given to him. And so these two servants represent faithfulness to Christ in his absence. This is remarkable. I don't know if this has struck you yet as we've gone through this, but can you just think about this? Christ's gifts, when used by us, produces growth. And you know how bad you are, right? You know that you are a sinner only saved by grace. But in some miraculous, marvelous way within God's economy, He gives us stuff. And if you're faithful with it, He increases it in our faithfulness. And when you look at Christ's response, you will see that He approves of their faithfulness. Look at verse 17 to the one that said, here's 10. He says, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little. You have authority over 10 cities." Verse 19, he said to them, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Well done, good servant. Did you notice something about these minas, which we've all agreed? I thought it was a great congregational response when I was talking about what a mina represents. It's everything, right? And did you see what Jesus calls this? Very little. It's very little that you really did. It's a very little thing, but you were faithful in that. And so what does He give? He gives one the authority to be over 10 cities. He gives one the authority to be over 5 cities. And so there's a reward of what some see as an administrative role in the future fulfillment of God's kingdom. Darrell Bach wrote that this reward refers to full participation in the exercises of the kingdom's authority in the consummation. Faithfulness now will result in kingdom responsibility later. Now, I got a question to ask you. Who would not want to receive such rewards from Christ so that you could serve Him all the more into eternity? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. None of us really knows exactly what this means to be over 10 cities. And I'm thankful that most people don't try to stab at what it means. But what we do know, and what this certainly implies, is that there's going to be work. There's going to be responsibility in heaven. These are further opportunities to serve God, to magnify His majestic name. And what we do now, what you did yesterday, what you did Friday, all plays a role in your reward in which you could serve Christ forever. Faithfulness now leads to more responsibility in the future. Faithfulness in the little things in God's kingdom will garner more reward with greater faithfulness required. Listen, all He requires us is to be faithful. Faithful in the little things. And we'll get to serve Christ with greater responsibility in the future. And so then there's a third servant that comes. Now what's interesting, in the Greek it actually changes quite a bit. You get verse 20, then another came. You know, first one came, and another one came. It's almost like the other, it could be the other came. It's almost like an insignificant one came. That's almost the idea that's there. Look what it says here in verse 20. Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. This is a man that represents what? Faithlessness. He took all that Christ had given him and just kind of hid it away. He's like, I'm not going to do anything with it. I'm not going to be responsible to do anything with it. And he went on and lived his own life in his way for his own purposes. Now, yes, he did give back what Christ gave him, didn't he? But what's the problem with that? In this parable, we see that what Christ gives, He expects it to grow. He didn't do anything with it. See, this man did not engage in service of Christ for Christ to the building up of the body of Christ. And the response of Jesus makes it extremely clear. I want you to hear this. He does not approve of laziness in His kingdom. He does not approve of laziness in His kingdom. There are no excuses in not serving Him and exercising faithfulness to Him. There are no excuses. At the same time, what do we see in this parable? We see that Christ is a rewarding King, isn't He? He's one that adds to us through our faithful use of what was not ours in the first place. Isn't that going to blow you away when you think about that? He gives us something that's not ours, tells us to be faithful with it. We're faithful to it. He goes, okay, I'm going to give you more now. What was not ours in the first place. This is grace upon grace, isn't it? There is only motivation in this life to live fully for God. There is no room for a paralyzing fear like this other servant had. And so what do we see in this parable? There are degrees of reward in heaven, isn't there? There are degrees of reward based upon our different amount of faithfulness. And this is something we don't like to think about often because we're all saved by grace and we understand that. But once we're saved by grace, what does He expect us to do? Work. And based upon our work, He will give varying degrees of reward. Now, what we're going to see here is that there is a struggle that seems to exist in accepting Jesus' directive to give the one mina to the one who had 10. Look at verse 24. And so, Jesus said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." It's almost like, "Lord, he's already got 10. What does he need one more with?" Okay? So, do you see what Jesus did here? The one that you hid in your handkerchief and did not use in the engagement of the kingdom of Christ, you lost. And I'm going to give it to the one who was faithful with what I gave him. Now, to some people, this seems unfair. I think it's extremely fair. You do it in your own business, don't you? You expect that from your own boss, don't you? When you're faithful, don't you expect reward? Of course you do. Now, we've already seen this truth in Luke 8, verse 18. It says, "Take care then how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." And so he makes it very clear. Go down to verse 26. "I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So let me ask you this morning, how faithful are you? How faithful are you? There will be a day of accounting, won't there? I think we need to sit here for a second. I don't want any of us to stand before Christ and have Him take the mina that He gave you and give it to somebody else. I don't care if you just get two cities. We all need to be faithful to all that God has given us. See, faithfulness gets more. Faithlessness loses what it was given. We are to be willing and ready. I want those two words to sink in. Willing and ready to be used for Christ. Willing and ready. It's simple. If you want more opportunities to glorify God in your life, then be faithful to what He has called you to today. And then be patient for eternity for that reward. But then Jesus reminds us, after all this attention to the faithfulness or the faithlessness of the stewards here, that there were delegates who hated Him. See, while the focus has been on that faithfulness or faithlessness, Christ, on Christ's servants, the King of Kings has unfinished business with those who refuse to bow to His rule. Look at verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's been a while since we read about those, didn't we? Remember what Archelaus did? Those delegates? That's what Christ is going to do to those who refuse Him. Now this is going to be eternal judgment. This is the wrath of God poured out upon those who would reject Him. They will be destroyed by the omnipotent hand of the risen King. Who are these delegates that hate Christ? In the first century, weren't they the ones that yelled, "Crucify Him"? And it's every one of us today who refuses to bow the knee to Christ. We refuse to bow, Christ will destroy. Christ will pour His wrath out upon us. But I've got a question for us. What happened to the third servant in our parable? Okay, I understand he lost his minor. What happened to him? There are two basic views on this. Some see this as he lost his reward, but went into heaven. And this would parallel 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when all of our works will be before Christ, and he'd be saved but as through fire. Another view sees this man as having nothing and being cast into hell. And this would fit the similar passage in Matthew 25 under the parable of talents. I believe that this unfaithful servant was cast into hell. He would represent the one who is in the congregation, but not of the congregation. He simply was a false convert. He had an external conformity, if you will, to religion, but he was not in the active service of Christ. And I believe this for two reasons. One is, in the Matthew account, we read this in Matthew 25, verses 29-30, of the one who did nothing with his talent. Alright? This is what we read. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we see there's a precedence for receiving something from Christ, not doing anything with that from Christ, and then being cast into hell. Second reason why I believe that this guy went into hell. The faithless servant showed by his own words that he did not know the very character of Christ. Christ is not harsh. Christ is not demanding. Christ is not a severe man. Now, he may be those things to you, but only if you're outside of Christ. If you're in Christ, you know Him to be a loving King. You know Him to be full of grace. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Everything about Him is lovely, isn't it? If you know Christ, you would never describe Christ like this. Okay, I'll give you one more reason. What does Jesus call this servant? What does He call him? Verse 22. Wicked. Look what He says here. I condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. Now, Jesus does not call His children wicked. By His actions, by His words against Christ, and Christ's words against Him shows that He knows of Christ, but He does not know Christ savingly. And this needs to show us something, that the stakes are high. The stakes are very high. Are we being faithful to what God has given us? Are we being faithful? And so what I want to do is I want to quickly go over 10 common hindrances to faithful stewardship. Now, I really wish I had time to spend a lot more time on these. Now, I want you to also understand that some of you might misunderstand what I'm saying, because I don't have time to make all the necessary rebuttals to all the comments I'm going to make. But I think if you listen in the context of this message, you'll understand exactly what I'm saying. Okay? J.C. Ryle wrote, "The most of us, it may be feared, have little idea of the extent of our responsibility. To whomever much is given, of them much will be required." Now you're going to notice almost all the things that I will say, nothing, or most of them, is not wrong in and of themselves. It's the overemphasis of such things at or over a full-orbed biblical view or practice of life. Here's the first thing. Here's the first hindrance: busyness. Busyness. Now, this can be a general sense of too much in your life, or it can be in particular the pursuit of money in our employment, where we always have to add more jobs and add more days to what we're doing. Listen, each of us makes daily decisions of how we're going to spend our time. And we all have the same amount of time. 24 hours a day. And each of us will be required to give an account of how we use those 24 hours. Obviously, in this realm of busyness, having young children is going to be looked different than if you're retired without having children in the home. That's an obvious given. But we need to make sure that we're filtering everything through scriptural commands, not just the busyness of life or busyness of what we want it to be. Second common hindrance: sin. Sin. Now, this can be a particular sin that is cherished in our hearts. We know exactly what that might be. We don't want to give it up. We want to hold on to it. And it makes us unfit, unclean vessels. Or this could be a general sense of being bogged down by worldliness. Have you ever noticed how worldliness just weighs you down? It causes an ineffectiveness in our work for Christ and His kingdom. Third common hindrance: lack of love. Lack of love. It could be lack of love for Christ and a lack of love for others. You see this in the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, don't you? They had abandoned the loss of first love, and because they lost that, Jesus said, "Remember from where you fall and repent, and then repeat the works that you did at first." In other words, their lack of love caused them not to be working and serving like they were prior to losing their first love. Fourth, and this is a big one, it's a tricky one: family. Family can be a hindrance. We are to give ourselves to leading and loving our family, aren't we? We know that. But have you ever noticed how family can actually be a smokescreen for not doing something for Christ and for His kingdom? To not giving of Christ what He requires of us. Fifth, confusing activity with utilizing gifts for the edification of others. Confusing activity with utilizing gifts for the edification of others. Listen, there is a world of difference between engaging in activities and engaging in activities that would actually help and facilitate the growth of other believers. Let me ask you a question for those of you who serve in the physical body of Peninsula Bible Church. Why do you do that? Why do you clean? Why do you do the sound? Why do you do those things? Is it so that that would promote a time of corporate worship? Then that's a good thing. But if it's just busyness to do something, then does it really profit? It does not. Sixth common hindrance: disillusionment with the church. Disillusionment with the church. Past hurts, unmet expectations, often damper enthusiasm for serving Christ. But this is no excuse. I can't tell you how many people I run into. I just don't want to be involved because I've been hurt in the past. That's no excuse when you stand before Christ. What have you done with your mina? Seventh, pride. Pride. This is when thinking your way is the only way, and it will often dampen love for others, and you remove yourself from serving other people. It's the attitude of my way or the highway, or the posture of folded arms in not working. Pride kills serving Christ. Eighth, and this is a big one. I want you to listen to it. Yes, this is a little self-serving here. But misunderstanding the purpose and role of the pastor. This is a big one, and I'm going to say even here at our church. It goes like this. He gets paid, he should do it all. But I want you to understand, his God-ordained role is to do what? Is to equip. And who does the doing? You do the doing. That's how it works, Ephesians chapter 4. And so your job is to receive instruction and then minister to the body out of that. And so oftentimes it's a misperception of how things are orchestrated or operate in a church. Ninth. This is a big one. And it's easy. It's easy. Focusing on a particular aspect of ministry instead of keeping the big picture. And so it could be that you could be into youth ministries. You could be into homeschooling. You could be into counseling. You could be into anti-abortion type things. And all those are important, aren't they? They're all good things. But what happens is this is when one area overshadows everything else in the Christian life. And that particular area becomes the identifying marker of faithfulness in Christianity. Listen, we need to be careful of not becoming single issue Christians. If you want to be a single-issue Christian, what's the one thing you should be singular about? Thank you. Christ. Okay? And again, like I said up front, just to make sure you're hearing, I'm not saying anything's all wrong. They're very good. But if we get them out of a proper perspective, that's when it begins to skew our ability to serve Christ in the way that He wants us to. Number 10, taking our eyes off Christ. Have you ever noticed that life is hard? Ministry can be tough. Serving people can be very complicated. Right? So I know of no better cure to keep our hand to the plow in living for Christ in this life, persevering and utilizing what God has given to us, than to keep our eyes on Christ. I mean, think about it. He endured more than any human mind could ever comprehend. And what did He do? He fulfilled the will of the Father. He stayed the course to where, when He finally yielded to the Spirit, it is finished. I'm going to give you one more, just because I feel like it. One more. Number 11. Now this one may seem counterintuitive. One of the biggest hindrances that I see of when it comes to not serving Christ faithfully is this. Not enough rest. Not enough rest. I mean, we can work so hard and for so long that exhaustion and fatigue can set in, can it? We want to be used by God, don't we? We want to be spent by God in His service for His kingdom. But listen, when you consider just for example the Old Testament, what do we see in the Old Testament? Sabbath? Sabbatical year? Year of Jubilee? What do we see in here? The principle of rest. Listen, you can only stretch a rubber band for so long. What's going to happen? It's going to break. You know how many people are broken because they thought that they were needed? Listen, we have to understand that God requires faithfulness, but we are not Christ. And we need at times say, you know what? I need to rest. I need to pause. I need to stop. I need to just sit with Christ and let other people come along and pick that up. I know of no other means for prolonged, sustained working in ministry than keeping your eyes on Christ and having diligence in taking rest. That taking of rest can be one of the greatest stimuluses needed to maintain service for God over a long period of time. So I want to encourage you. Some of you in here might be overworkers. Is that a word? We're going to make it one. You may be overworking. How's that? And some of you might need to consider, I need to rest a little bit. And recharge who you are in Christ. And to be having that food being filled up so that you have something to give. Listen, Christ deserves our life, doesn't He? He deserves everything. He's the one that gave it to us. He deserves a disciplined life that takes into consideration all of Scripture so that we would display His manifold wisdom in the way that we live. Phil Ryken said to his congregation, The question for us, of course, is what are we doing with what we have? The Master has been gone for a long time, but one day soon, He will come again in royal triumph. Are you working hard for His kingdom? Are you making investments with your time and money that will strengthen your spiritual portfolio? What are you doing with the gospel? And then he quotes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is just an amazing thought that we've kind of addressed already. This is what it says. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him. So if you're in Christ, what is also accepted? Your good works. Does that blow you away? Isaiah says, at best, our works are what? Filthy rags. But that's in an unsaved state, isn't it? And here we who are saved in Christ, been regenerated, new birth, new heart, new appetites, new nature for Christ, enablement of the Holy Spirit to keep His law, to serve Christ. All of a sudden, what we do is actually received and accepted by Christ to where one day Seth's going to get to heaven, stand before Christ, and he's going to say, well done, my faithful servant. And only God knows how many cities he's going to get. But we have to understand, does that just blow you away? See, this text is a warning, but it is also for the one who loves Christ, wants to serve Christ. It's a stimulus to say, I want that. Not for my glory, but for His glory. That forever in eternity, I might serve Him. So may Christ increase our faithfulness to Him so that we would receive reward to serve Him into eternity. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for this parable. God, You have a group of people in this room who love You. And we want to be faithful. But Lord, we're human. We get our eyes off You. We underwork. We overwork. We get distracted. We do so many things that get us off track. And I pray by Your Spirit, You'd make sure that we're on the right track, going in the right direction. So God, if there's anyone in this room this morning who's not even on the track of salvation, God, would You save them? God, would You cause them to confess their sin to You? To know that Christ is the only way to You in salvation? That they know that it's not by works they're saved, but by faith? And for those of us who know You, Father, we pray that You would cause us to stay on the narrow path, God, that we would have our hand to the plow, not looking back. But God, that our lives would be full of energy and passion, enthusiasm to serve Christ, to be faithful to what He's given to us. God, You are so gracious to us. God, may we be encouraged by the thought that one day, if we're faithful, we'll hear those wonderful words, good and faithful servant. God, cause us this day to live more fully for Your Son. God, may people see Christ in us and through us. God, may people see who hate You. May they see a willing submission in us to You. And may they ask us what draws us to You. Oh God, give us opportunity this week to live for You and to display Your character and to verbalize the greatness of grace in Jesus Christ. God, we thank You so much for this long-term perspective that You've given us this morning. Make us faithful in the very little things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are now going